Complete this thought. Success is... How would you finish that sentence? What is success to you? Many people would say success is being happy. Success is reaching my goals. Success is experiencing personal growth. Or if you're super spiritual, success is God's will for my life, right? That's what we would think of as success. And all of that sounds great until it doesn't. What if I'm not happy? What about my goals that aren't reached? My dreams that lie shattered? Or when I feel spiritually stagnant? What if I'm not fulfilling what I'm sure was God's will for my life? Am I then a failure? Just maybe, true success is different from what we believed. Now, we are in the midst of a series entitled, In Which God We Trust. Our money says, In God We Trust, but I'm wondering which God we as Americans trust in today. I'm pretty sure it's not the one that created everything. And we've been looking at some substitute gods that people put their trust in. We've considered the God of power. We have considered the God of possessions. Now, I know when people say, you know, gods, what are you talking about, idols? I mean, isn't that just like totally passé? Not really. Timothy Keller writes, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would be hardly worth living. An idol has such controlling passion in your heart that you spend most of your energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family or children. It could be career, making money. It could be achievement, critical acclaim, saving face, social standing. These can all be idols. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, or your morality or virtue, even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it's really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value, and I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. It's very possible to worship idols, even today. Doesn't mean you bow down to a statue or a tree, but whatever consumes your life, whatever consumes your thoughts and your energies, that is your God. And as I've said, we've looked at the God of possessions, material things. We've looked at the God of power. This morning, I want to look at the God of performance. You might call it the God of achievement or the God of success. And again, I'm confronted with my own experience. I shared last week how, as a young boy, I had the dream of being president of the United States. And how that led to a pull toward the God of power. When I realized that wasn't a feasible goal, I set my sights in other directions. And it was then that another counterfeit God crept into my life, one much more subtle than the God of power. It was the God of performance, the God of success, and it's one that seduces many in Christian ministry into its lair. Now, worshiping the God of performance always begins with the measure of human achievement. Simply put, the God of performance defines success by what I have done. And we certainly saw that in our scripture reading this morning out of Daniel, didn't we? Did you catch what Nebuchadnezzar said at the beginning of that passage? Daniel 4, beginning in verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Just a little egocentric, maybe, right? All about me. I, look what I have done. And what happens? A couple verses later, immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people. He ate grass like cattle. Can you imagine that? And here is the world's most powerful man chewing a cud. Yum. Says his body was drenched with the dew. He literally did not have enough sense to come out of the rain. His hair grew like feathers of a bird. His fingernails grew like claws, like talons. For 7 years. Stripped away. Why? Because he was obsessed with his own performance. He defined success by what he could do. I have built my mighty power, my majesty. It's all about him. Another example of this may not be quite so obvious. If you turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. It's a kind of familiar story in the life of Jesus, but it's one of those, it's really baffling. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Now, when you first hear that, you might think, well, this guy's problem was the God of possessions. He was a man of great wealth. He couldn't part with it. I think there's more to it than that, though. Did you hear what he said earlier? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I think Jesus played along with that. Oh, you want to know what to do? Well, you know the commandments. Don't do this, don't do that, do this. Oh, but I've done those. I've kept all of those since I was a boy. And then Jesus pulls out the wild card and says, okay, go sell all you have and come follow me. It wasn't just possessions that had this man's heart. It was this idea of performance. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's pretty much the question every religion in the world asks, except Christianity. What must I do? I have to do something. I must earn it. Because that's the American way. You don't get anything unless you earn it. Well, it used to be the American way. I don't think it is anymore. But used to be, if you wanted something, you earned it. And then you could take pride in it and feel good about it, right? We can take that too far and make it our God, make it our idol. To this young man, salvation meant success. Give me a list to accomplish, he seems to say. Success is something I do. Success is something I earn, something for which I strive. It's all about human achievement. And in the end, the God of performance is like all of the other counterfeit gods we worship. It's all about me. It's all about what I can do or what I have done. And that is how we measure success. What often follows when measuring success by human achievement is the making of a hasty appraisal. Performance has to be measured, right? How can we know if we're successful without it? So how do we decide if we are successful? How do we measure our performance? Some choose the path of perfectionism. They take Jesus' words in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect," quite literally. And they've got to be perfect in everything they do. Perfection is a pattern of thinking that demands all areas of life be flawless. Anything less than perfect is unacceptable. Perfectionism believes that acceptance by God and by others is based only on how much is achieved and how perfectly actions are performed. Now, you might say, well, what's wrong with striving for excellence? I mean, shouldn't we all be doing that? But there's definitely recognizable differences between the demand for perfection and a desire for excellence. When your desire for excellence becomes a demand for flawlessness, patterns develop that are excessive, detrimental, and out of the will of God. One such pattern is known as obsessive-compulsive disorder, or OCD. This is an unhealthy emotional imbalance characterized by persistent, excessive thoughts, and inflexible, irrational behavior in a drive for perfection. Underlying this mindset is a belief that I am only as valuable as what I can do or accomplish. See, that's where the God of performance comes in. I'm only as good as what I can do, and it's only good enough if it's perfect. Anything less is unacceptable. So perfectionists are highly motivated to produce results, yet their behavior is actually a compulsive drive to protect themselves from losing self-worth. See, they base their significance and their security on how well they perform. And if I don't do it right, if I don't get it perfect, I'm worthless. God will not accept me, and neither will anybody else. The truth is, the only person that doesn't accept the perfectionist when they fail is the perfectionist. But in their mind, they think that everybody holds them to that same standard. In doing so, the perfectionist places trust in self-effort rather than relying on God, and that's what makes it a sin. Perfectionism is actually a subtle form of pride. Never thought of it that way before, but it really is. Because again, it's all about me and what I can do, what I can accomplish, and I've got to do it right. Even if you never are perfect, even the pursuit of it is a subtle side of pride. German writer von Goethe, I think, I'm not sure how to pronounce that. He says, the perfectionist is a man whom it is impossible to please because he is never pleased with himself. Maybe some of you have worked for a perfectionist, and it doesn't matter how good you do something, it ain't good enough. They always find something wrong with what you've done, and they're quick to point it out to you. Most of those people are miserable. Most of those people hold themselves to that same standard. You may not see it, you may not know it, but they do. And when they constantly come up short, they get angry at themselves, or they get angry at the circumstances or other people that kept them from achieving, because that's how they measure success. It's got to be perfect. It's got to be just right. David Siemens writes in his book, Healing for Damaged Emotions, Perfectionism leaves us spiritual Pharisees and emotional neurotics. Ooh. Christian counselor June Hunt concludes, God calls you to be a pursuer of excellence, not a prisoner of perfectionism. And that's what perfectionism does. It makes us a prisoner. We're a prisoner of our own unrealistic expectations. And when we don't meet them, we're convinced that we are no good, and nobody else thinks we are either. So some choose the path of perfectionism in appraising their performance. Others choose the path of comparison. In Luke chapter 18, in that same chapter that we were talking about, just a few verses up, verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, bowing at the God of performance, and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed either about or to himself. They both fit. So you could read it either way. God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, we can always find people that we believe are better than us. We can also find people that we think are less than us. One leads to inferiority, one leads to superiority, and they're both wrong. Because we are not to measure ourselves by others. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:12, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. I like how the New Living Translation puts that verse. Oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we're as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are, but they're only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as a standard of measurement. How ignorant. I like that. But we find ourselves doing this so often. And sad to say, it's especially true of ministers. Chuck Swindoll writes, I have never seen so much vicious and ambitious competition in ministry as I see in North American Christianity. So many pastors, especially younger ones, compete for the limelight, trying to grow bigger, look better, come across as edgier, cooler, and more relevant. That's the temptation. I want my church to grow, and if it's going to grow, I've got to be the one to make it grow. No, what the Bible says. Bible says Paul watered Apollos, or Paul planted, Apollos watered, God made it grow. That's the truth. But the God of performance comes in and says, no, it's all about you. And it's all about how you look, and it's all about how you sound, it's all about, you know, the state of the art, everything, and that's what's going to grow your church. No, it's not. It's God that grows the church. But it is so easy to get sucked into that. Some people measure ministry only by statistics, but quantity is no guarantee of quality. There's a pastor who bought into this. And I remember quite early in my pastoral ministry, I got to meet he and his wife. They had just written a book entitled Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, one of the best books on ministry I've ever read. And he shared his own testimony. He said, I had bought into the idea that success meant increased numbers. To me, success in ministry meant growth in attendance. Ultimate success was a big, growing church. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with the use of the principles that you're told about ministry. They should be a part of an intelligent orchestration of ministry. However, when the refrain they play is numerical growth, when the persistent motif is numbers, then the siren song becomes deeply sinister. Growth in numbers, growth in giving, growth in staff, growth in programs. Numbers, numbers, numbers. Pragmatism becomes the conductor. The audience inexorably becomes the man rather than God. Subtle self-promotion becomes the driving force. When success in the ministry becomes the same as success in the world, the servant of God evaluates his success like a businessman or an athlete or a politician. And in his situation, his church wasn't growing. His church had hit a line where it just was stagnant. He was not meeting his own expectations, and he said, given my thinking, the only conclusion I could come to was that I was failing. And I know exactly what he's talking about. My first ministry was in Winchester, Virginia. I was there to plant a new church. I knew absolutely nothing about planting a new church, and it showed. But I was convinced that if I worked hard enough, and if I prayed enough, and if I did everything the best that I could, that church would flourish. Not so much. I was there 3 years. We had hit 20 once. My first year of ministry, the average Sunday morning attendance was 5. And that was the average. And yeah, the end of 3 years, I'm thinking, this is not for me. So I figured, okay, church planting ministry isn't where it's at. I don't have the gifts for that. So I need to go another direction. And so I applied, and I ended up at a church down in Decatur, Illinois. And it had 50 or 60 people already, and it had a building of their own that, you know, wasn't theirs, but someone was letting them use it. It was awesome. It was great. It had all this capacity, and wow, this is terrific. This is fantastic. Yeah, this is it. This church is going to take off. 6 months after I got here, they sold the building. We were homeless as a congregation, and it died within another year. And I came to the conclusion, I am a failure as a minister, and I left the ministry. For 10 years, I was out of the ministry, and I never thought I'd come back. It's only by the grace of God that a door opened that I returned to ministry. And when I did, I had a whole different concept of what success was in the ministry. But boy, that's a tough temptation to avoid. And the sad testimony is that many young men who believe they are called to ministry and they are trained and they are gifted and they're ready to go, when they don't meet those expectations, when they don't see the success of numbers, are convinced, well, this ain't for me, and they leave. And most of them don't come back. As I've learned myself, and I've told people in many circumstances and situations, don't judge success by the results. You say, why not? How else are you going to judge success? Well, the problem is, too many things lie outside of your control. There's that control issue again. You can do everything right and it turns out wrong. We've seen this in the fire service. There have been calls where we did everything right. The response time was great. We had the right people, the right place, the right equipment. We go in, we knock that fire out, it's done. And yet we still couldn't save that person inside. Is that a success or a failure? Did everything right, but it didn't turn out the way we wanted. Ah, must be a failure. And then you have those times where you do everything wrong and somehow it turns out right. Is that a success? Depends on how you measure it. Don't judge success by the results. Don't pin your hopes on what other people do. Because in the ministry, that's a big part of it. If I measure my success on whether other people come to church or whether other people come to Christ or whether other people get involved, I'm putting all of my success into somebody else's hands. And that is a prescription for failure. Don't do it. Oscar Wilde once said, "Success is a science. If you have the conditions, you get the result." Wrong. It doesn't work that way. It's simply not true. Consider Ecclesiastes 9:11. "I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, neither is the bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability." What's he saying there? Success is not what we think. How many times does the best athlete not win? You're going to see this in the Olympics coming up. There are athletes that have much more talent, much more ability, but in the moment, they don't win. There have been teams in professional sports or college sports that have had all the talent, all the potential. Oh, they should have won going away, and yet they lose. How do you explain that? Because there's other factors involved. So don't compare yourselves. Don't measure by what other people will have to do. The philosophy of our day will attempt to suck us in and convince us that if we're going to make it, we've got to be faster, we've got to be stronger, we've got to be more competitive, we've got to be more clever, even more manipulative if that's what it takes. Otherwise, you won't be successful. Don't believe it. Time and time again, you look in the scriptures, the hand of God has a way of bringing about contrasting results rather than the expected or logical ones. How many times does God use the least likely to be successful to bring about his will? And people are scratching their heads going, "How did that happen?" God. And that's the whole point. The glory goes to him. Otherwise, we look at the person and say, "Well, obviously, they've got it, and I don't." Success fails when we measure it inaccurately. We gauge success by comparison all the time, but comparison to others only brings either pride or discouragement. God does not evaluate human value the way we do. He looks at the heart. He looks inside. We can only look on the outside. The heart of a healthy self-esteem is recognizing that self must be seen as created for God's glory. We might be more accurate to say that within every believer there needs to be a God esteem, more than a self esteem, which accepts whatever lot is ours. Because we are here for God's glory, not ours. And it's not even up to our efforts to bring God the glory. Because again, that's bowing to the God of performance, not Almighty God. This brings a mindset of humble acknowledgement. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes concerning himself. beginning in verse 4. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In his day, that was quite a resume. Oh, wow. You know, this guy, he's got it all. Picture of success. Keep reading. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss, compared for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness on my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul took that impressive resume and threw it away. I'm not counting success anymore on what I have done. The only success I will ever know is in knowing Christ, because he is the measure of success. He has done what I can't do. And the only success I can have is to rely on him, not my performance. That's what it means to be saved by grace through faith, not of works. Not anything that I do can save me. Only what he has done. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. That is the true measurement of success. It's not perfectionism, because you can't do it. It's not comparing with others, because that's putting it in somebody else's hands. It's faithfulness. Am I faithful to the Lord? That's what the measurement of success should be. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. It's all about being faithful. He doesn't say be successful. He said be faithful. Why? Because success is often measured in results which lie largely outside of one's control. Faithfulness is measured by obedience, which lies within our control. I think about some of the Bible's greatest figures: Moses, Jeremiah, John Mark, Peter, Stephen. You look at those lives and you see a whole different measurement of success. Biblical success includes suffering. You see it throughout the ages. These folks suffered. They weren't always on cloud nine. They weren't being hailed as the great successes. They often suffered. Stephen was stoned. Paul was beaten. In a single chapter in Acts chapter 12, Peter is miraculously released from prison, but James is put to death. I got to say, there's been a lot of people in the last couple of weeks saying, oh, God sure saved President Trump. And my thinking is, yeah, but what about the other guy that got killed? God didn't spare him? What's up with that? President Trump came within 1 inch of losing his life. Yeah, and in 1968, Bobby Kennedy came from 1 inch from being saved. You mean God spares some and not others? Acts 12 says yes. That's not fair. Yeah, God's not fair. Get over it. Why does God spare some and not others? I don't have a clue. He's God. But it's true. When we try to measure things by our idea of what's fair and what's right, it doesn't make sense. But God has a will. Do I believe God intervened? Sure. But that doesn't mean he's going to every time. God heals some and he doesn't heal others. Why? Don't even give me that line that, well, somebody had more faith. Garbage. I don't believe James had less faith than Peter. That's how God works. And it's not because of the person. God makes the decisions. So we shouldn't even measure one as a success or a failure because, oh, well, God answered that prayer, you didn't answer that one. Let God be God. Remember what Paul said? Don't judge anything now. Wait till the Lord comes back and he'll set it all straight. And I love the line where he says, I don't care if I'm judged by you or anybody else. I don't even judge myself. Wow, there's a huge step away from the God of performance. I don't even care what anybody thinks, including me. All I care about is that God thinks I'm successful, and his measure of success is faithfulness. Biblical success often includes personal failure. Wow. You look at the heroes of the Bible. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer and an adulterer. John Mark was a quitter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Paul was a blasphemer. And yet God worked through all of them. And then finally, and maybe most importantly, biblical success may include few unseen or even no results. Some people think that Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 is one of the greatest ever. What was the result? He got stoned to death. Jeremiah preached for 40 years and never had a single convert. Was he a failure? If you would ask most church growth experts, they'd say yes. God says no, because he remained faithful. He kept doing what was right. In our definition, if our definition of success is stripped of triumph, accomplishment, and results, what's left? Faithfulness. Biblical success is being faithful to God through triumph or suffering, through accomplishment or failure, through results or no results. When I'm tempted to judge my success or somebody else's by outward appearances, I need to remember that success is predominantly an affair of the heart. So I need to ask, what does God see here? Because God sees the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 25:21, the king said to his obedient, well done, good and faithful servant. Not successful, faithful. And when that's the true measurement of success, we're not bowing before the God of performance. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing the truth that so often goes against the grain of our own thinking and the thinking of our culture. I pray that we might learn to measure success the way you do, through being faithful to you. Regardless of the outward results, we would know that we are faithful to you and that that's what you're looking for. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.